And we'll continue on looking at the glory of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus had an acquired glory. He also had a glory that was an inherent glory. And so we'll be looking at these two aspects of the glory of God as we move on. And so John gives an editorial comment that Jesus was not yet glorified back in John 7:39. And this is, he says that the Holy Spirit was not yet sent or given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. And so this was moving on in his ministry towards the end. John 7 does describe the Lord Jesus' final trip up to Jerusalem to be crucified as he goes up to the Feast of Tabernacles. But moving on, we'll look at the arrival of the hour. We've already commented on that, so let's move over to page 15 to the giving of the acquired glory to the Son in John 17:22. The words in this verse are spoken in anticipation of his receiving glory from the Father and giving it to his own. The Lord speaks to the Father concerning the glory the Father had given to him. This glory is the glory he acquired from the Father when he completed his cross work. Actually, it's anticipating. He gave his glory to his disciples and those who would believe into him through their word, John 17:20. They are given this glory so that they can now match up to his opinion of them. He anticipates the coming of the Holy Spirit when they will be one in Christ as a result of Spirit baptism. This is the reason he glorified them, so that they are glorified, that they might be one, even as we on our part are one. Now the Lord's desire is that the disciples might be with him and see his glory in verse 24. In this context, the Lord speaks of you and me and I and you. Compare 21 through 26 and also go back to John 14:20, very key verse. Now when the Holy Spirit came, he began his ministries of immersing, baptizing believers into Christ and into the Father. He also, by regeneration, began writing Christ into the hearts of believers. And you see the hints of this back in John chapter 17, verses 21, 22, 23, and 26. And we'll be looking at this in more detail again tomorrow. Now these things were spoken in anticipation of the changes that would take place beginning on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. The Son looks forward to the end of the dispensation of grace when he will come at the rapture and catch his church away. In our present verse, he desires that those given to him by the Father might be associated with him where he is. Again, he speaks in anticipation. He is going to prepare a place for his own, and he will come again to receive them unto himself in 14:3. He is going to the Father, 14:12, but here his desire is that they might be with him where he is, for the purpose that they might go on beholding with purpose his glory, which the Father gave to him in verse 24. When he departs and enters into his glory, he wants his disciples to be with him to go on carefully beholding his acquired glory. Before this takes place, he must go through his sufferings on the cross as prophesied in the Old Testament, and then he will enter into his glory, as in 1 Peter 1 in verse 11. When the Lord's wish is fulfilled at the rapture, grace believers will be like him, for we shall see him as he is, 1 John 3:2. His desire will be fulfilled in the future, and we will go on beholding his glory, that is, his opinion of himself, as he has matched up to the Father's opinion of him. John refers to the Lord's glorification also in 12:16, back at the so-called triumphal entry. And you can see that the disciples, they didn't understand at first what the entry was all about, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been with the result that they were written on. They were written on him, about him, and he did these things. Anyway, they didn't. After they'd come to pass, then they were able to go back and realize what had happened. Now the Holy Spirit brought these things to their remembrance when he came in 14:26. These things were done in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. The disciples saw the response of the crowds to the Lord Jesus at his entry, and no doubt had some notion that he was about to establish his kingdom. They had quibbled over who would have the privileged seats and who would be the greatest in his kingdom. But they had no inkling that he was going to be rejected, crucified, buried, resurrected out from dead ones. And so they looked at the moment when these things first took place. After the Lord was glorified with his acquired glory from the Father, they remembered the scriptures concerning these things. John was there when the Lord was glorified, so he speaks as a personal witness. Moving on to Acts, we come to Peter's personal witness to the glorification of the Lord Jesus following the day of Pentecost in Acts 3:13. Peter preached his second sermon to the crowds at the temple who assembled when they saw the lame man who was healed. He explained that the man was able to walk through faith in the name or character of Christ in 3:16. Peter uses the occasion to present the part of the Jews in killing the Lord Jesus and God's part in raising him out from dead ones. He said, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his child Jesus, whom you," you could say his servant Jesus, "whom you, on your part, delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he judged to release that one." You can change 2:13 to 3:13, and in the next paragraph there's a 2:15. It should be 3:15. Got two stuck in my mind. And so, but he was glorified, and so Peter emphasizes the fact that Jesus was glorified. Now the Jews were responsible for his death as they killed the author of life, whom God raised out from dead ones, concerning whom we on our part are witnesses. They killed the Lord Jesus, but the God of their fathers raised him out from dead ones and glorified him. The Father's opinion was demonstrated in the glorification of Christ after his completed cross work. This was his acquired glory that he anticipated when he communicated to the Father in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verses 22, 24, and so forth. Now, Peter and John's eyewitness accounts prove that the Lord Jesus acquired glory from the Father. The Son also had an inherent glorious God. He requested this from the Father also. We move on to the inherent glory of God the Son, the deity of God the Son. John's record concerning the eternal Word who always was God in John 1:1. God the Son, the expression of the deity as the Word, is eternal. Whenever there was a beginning, he was already existing. He previously was continuously face to face with the Father, and he previously was existing as to character and quality God. He is the eternal God. He shares the glory of God co-equally with the Father and the Holy Spirit. The Word came to be flesh and tented among men, as we pointed out in John 1:14. He had always been God, but at a point of time he joined his person to the human nature in Mary's womb. He became the God-man. He was still fully God, and yet now fully man as a person. He now manifested his glory in a different way, as we have seen. He did it by doing the works the Father gave him to do again. He manifested his glory by the sign miracles that he did. The equality of the Son with the Father, we already noted John 5:17 through 8:17 and 18, where he claimed that his Father was working. The Jews understood him to be making God his very own Father, and so they recognized him to be making himself to be equal with God. The oneness of God, we've alluded to this also in John 10:30, that he says that I and the Father are one thing. It's a neuter, and so it's looking at one. They're one in essence, one in spirit substance. They are one in the essence of God, along with the Holy Spirit. The Jews understood very well what he was saying, so they took up stones and began to attempt to kill him. Now in 2 Corinthians 8:9, we find the wealth of the Son of God. As we move on, being God, the Son shared all the riches of deity. Paul described how he was rich and yet became poor when he wrote, "For you experientially know the grace from our Lord Jesus Christ, that though being rich, he became poor, that you on your part might come to be rich by that one's poverty." His wealth was in the realm of his deity. He possessed all that God was and is, including his glory. We come to Philippians 2:6-8. In eternity past, he always was equal. He always had the manifestation of deity. And Paul will deal with that in a passage dealing with what Christians ought to think about, how they ought to think the same thing. and they ought to be thinking in common and so forth. But he, in doing this, he does describe some things. Now, you need to change Corinthians here. I probably had a phone call and came back and wrote the wrong thing down here, which happens sometimes. You know, sometimes things are out of sync and something happened, but I goofed. Anyway, it's not Corinthians here. Change that to the Philippians, since we're in Philippians. And so Paul is telling the Philippians how they should be of one mind, having the same reflective thinking in them that was in Christ Jesus. He illustrates the reflective thinking Christ had as he speaks of what he was eternally and then what he became in time, as he writes, who while originally existing in the outward manifestation of deity, didn't count it a thing to be held as a prize to be equal things with God. He was equal with God, but rather emptied himself. And notice the change from the AV, by taking the outward manifestation of a slave, having come to be in the likeness of men, and having been found in outward fashion as a man, he humbled himself, having come to be obedient up to death, even a cross kind of death, in Philippians 2:6-8. The Lord Jesus Christ originally existed in the outward manifestation of what he was within, that is, God. To see him as he was before the incarnation was to see God. He was covered with light, even as he dwells in light now. And you can see that in 1 Timothy 6:16. He manifested his glory in the Old Testament in brightness, often with a cloud. Moses was given just a glimpse of his backside, but not the full glory. He only manifested a bit of his glorious light, etc. But as God, he covers himself with light as a garment. No man can approach unto this light. He clothed himself with glory in the form of light. He didn't empty himself of any attributes or of his essence as God. The divine nature didn't change in one whit. He could not change as God and still be God. That which he emptied himself of was the outward manifestation of God. But he didn't change anything else. It was the outward manifestation. He was still God, but by taking upon himself the outward manifestation of a slave and becoming man, he appeared to man as man. Still, at the same time, he possessed the glory of God. He just wasn't manifesting himself as God, but now as man. He was and is the God-man. He came to be man so that he could die on the cross for our sins. If we had been around and had the eyes to see him before the incarnation, we would have seen the outward manifestation of God in all of his glory. It was this glory that he emptied himself of. Now he is going to ask the Father to glorify him with that glory once again, that is the outward manifestation of deity. So we come to John 17:5, where he asks the Father to restore that glory, to glorify him with the glory that they shared before the universe. We have another imperative of entreaty, requesting with some urgency that the Father would glorify him with the glory they were sharing before. Notice the Lord's request, and now, Father, you on your part glorify me alongside yourself with the glory which I was having with you before the universe was. In his deity, he still shared the glory of God within the essence of God, but he emptied himself of that outward manifestation of that glory, so that for the past 33 and a half years, he manifested his person as a man. As we have already stated, he was still fully God. But following the incarnation, men and spirit beings saw a man, though a unique man. He was a man who was the perfection of humanity. He was a man who did the works that only God could do. He had the authority over nature, over disease and death. He goes on in his prayer to the Father to express what he has done. Though he had emptied himself of the outward manifestation of God, he says, I've manifested or made clear or visible your name, your character, to the men which you gave me out from the world system, in verse 6. Throughout his earthly ministry, he was manifesting the Father's character by the life he lived and the works he did, as well as by the words that he spoke. He didn't come to glorify himself or to do his own will. He came to do the Father's will and to glorify him. Rather than manifest even a little of his Shekinah glory as he did in the Old Testament, he as a man manifested the character of the Father by all that he did. He demonstrated that he and the Father truly are one, and that he is in the Father, and that the Father is in him. His focus was not on glorifying himself, but on glorifying the Father. Now that his time has come, he requests that the Father would glorify him with the glory that they had shared before the universe. That glory is the glory that is inherent to the Godhead as God. He is asking to be glorified with his inherent glory, that is the glory as God. As a person, he asks that the outward manifestation of that glory, which he emptied himself of, be restored to him. His glory is not the same as this glory is not the same as his glory that he acquired from the Father when he completed his work. This is the glory of God, where he, as the God-man, is dwelling in light. And this is the glory that relates to his divine nature. He acquired glory, though, as the God-man, in his human nature, as he accomplished the work. Now, Paul describes where the Lord Jesus Christ, the King over the ones kinging it and the Lord over the ones lording it, is the only one having immortality, dwelling in a quality of unapproachable light, which not even one man has seen with discernment, nor is able to see with discernment, to whom is honor and might eternal, 1 Timothy 6:17. He now dwells in the Shekinah glory of God. He dwells in a quality of light, which is the garment that God covers himself with. He is seated at the Father's right hand in the realm of his glorified human body. In the realm of his divine nature, he manifests the glory of God. God the Son is described as possessing the glory which he always had in eternity past with the Father in the book of Hebrews, who being a quality of the radiance, and then you can, on any of these, the footnotes will give you some lexical statements, once in a while maybe a little grammatical or other references and such, but you can take note of those if you're interested. Who being a quality of the radiance of the glory and exact imprint of his real being, and bearing all things by the utterance from his inherent power, and after having cleansed our sins through himself, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty in a quality of the highest. I should have capitalized the highest. God the Son's glory is clearly seen here. We see the brightness of the radiance similar to some of the Old Testament descriptions of brightness and fire. This is the Shekinah glory of God. The sun is a quality of his radiance. He is also the exact imprint or expression of what God is. He shares in the divine attributes, that is, the characteristics that are the basis for his activities, and the essence of God, that is, the basic substrata of his being, spirit substance. And hence, he shares the nature of God, the sum total of his attributes and essence. This is the glory that he always shared with the Father and the Holy Spirit. This is the glory in which he originally existed. We find him now seated in the right hand of the Father, the majesty in the third heaven. He is in the image of God, and Satan blinds the workings of the minds of those who don't believe, so that the light of the gospel of the glory belonging to Christ should shine forth to them in 2 Corinthians 4:4. The gospel is good news concerning Christ. It is a good news that reflects God's opinion of what one must see in Christ. The impending glorification of the Son of Man by the Father in John 13:31-32. These verses were dealt with under the glorification of the Father, and so we won't go back through them again. Let's just drop on down to the glory of God the Father and the glory of Christ following his death up to his second coming to earth to establish his kingdom. In this point, we will not be dealing with all of the glory of God in this period of time between the Lord's death and the rapture of the church. We will pick up the New Testament passages that relate either to the end of his earthly ministry or his personal glory as it was and will be manifested up to his second coming. Now, the glorifying of God by an unsaved Gentile soldier in Luke 24:27. Luke records that the centurion at the cross glorified God when the Lord Jesus expired on the cross. Luke records that he said, "This man truly was righteous," Luke 24:47. Some believe the man believed that Jesus was the Son of God based on Matthew's and Mark's accounts, where they quote another of his statements, which was, "This man truly was a quality of a Son of God," Matthew 27:54 and Mark 15:39. Being a Roman and most likely a polytheist, he would have seen the Lord Jesus as a son of God or the gods as one of their gods. If he had used the definite article, that is, the Son of God, there would be no doubt that he believed in the deity of the Lord Jesus. This statement in Luke is not directing glory directly to Christ, but the centurion glorified God by what he said about the Lord when he said that he was truly a righteous man. What he said really did match up with the Father's opinion of the Son. So I don't know whether the man was saved, but it doesn't seem. It seems like he would have recorded him as saying, the Son of God, that he's a quality of a Son of God. And from his perspective, God knows. Now, the resurrection of Christ and the glory of God in Psalm 16:9 and Romans 6:4. We have the rejoicing over the Lord's glory when he was in the tomb in Psalm 16:9. The psalmist David wrote centuries before the Lord Jesus was crucified concerning the rejoicing and hope that he was to have in the tomb. The Lord's opinion of himself rejoiced at the prospects of resurrection, as David wrote, "I keep Jehovah before me always because he is at my right hand. I shall not proceed to be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My body also will proceed to dwell confident. For you will not proceed to leave my soul in Sheol. You will not proceed to give your Holy One to see corruption. You will proceed to show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joys. Pleasures are in your right hand perpetually." Now that we have the raising of the Lord Jesus through the glory of the Father in Romans 6:4. In the chapter describing how to have victory over the sin nature, Paul speaks of both Christ's death and resurrection. He says that Christ was raised out from dead ones through the glory of the Father, Romans 6:4. He was raised through the intermediate agency of the Father's opinion of him. You have the crowning of the Lord Jesus with glory and honor in Hebrews 2, verses 7 and 9, going back to Psalm 8:5 and fulfillment of Psalm 8:5. The writer of Hebrews, by the Holy Spirit, applies that psalm to the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalm deals with the creation, but the Holy Spirit intended it prophetically as a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, as is seen in Hebrews chapter 2. "What is man that you remember him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? You made him for a little while lower than angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You subjected all things under his feet. For when he subjected all things under him, he left nothing that was not subjected to him. But now we do not yet see all things in a state of subjection under him, but we see Jesus having been made for a little while lower than angels on account of the suffering of the death, in a state of having been crowned with glory and honor, so that by the favor from God he should taste death in behalf of all. But he has been crowned with the abiding result that he is yet crowned with glory and honor, having completed his work." Now the verse begins with "at man" in reference to Adam. The Son of Man is a reference to the Lord Jesus. Adam lost the glory that surrounded him, that is, a garment of light which reflected God's opinion of him when he fell. But Christ got all the glory back and more. And we reference this in 1 Timothy 6:16, where he's dwelling in light. He was for a little while lower in authority than angels, having come to be man, but now we see him crowned with glory and honor. He has been given authority, but doesn't use it yet, but he will. He died as a substitute for the benefit of all, but God gave back to him the outward manifestation of deity which he had before he emptied himself of it in Philippians 2, 6 and 7. He now clothes himself with light as a garment as he did before the incarnation. He has been glorified with the glory that he had with the Father before the universe was. Now, over his own household, he has a greater glory than Moses, whose face shone when he came down off the mountain with the tablets of stone. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Christ is worthy of more glory than Moses, who received the law. The Father's opinion of the Son is once more manifest as it was before the incarnation. So John saw him full of grace and truth. The law came through Moses, but grace came through Jesus Christ. And so, again, he is over a greater household. Now, 1 Timothy 3:16, you have the taking of Christ up in glory at his ascension. Paul speaks of the mystery of godliness to Timothy. Godliness, as we've stated, is the living out of the life of God in human flesh. It's a manifestation of God's quality of life, eternal life. That is what the Lord Jesus did as he came to be flesh, as the verse says, who was made manifest in a quality of flesh. He was also declared righteous by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached in a quality of the world system, was taken up in glory, 1 Timothy 3:16. He was taken up into heaven, Acts 1:9 and 9 and 11, and Luke 24:51. But when he was taken up in glory and entered into his glory, as he was crowned with glory and such. Now the entrance into his glory is seen in 1 Peter 1:11 and 21. And Luke 24:26. The Old Testament prophets did desire to know the meaning of his sufferings and the glory that was to follow in 1 Peter 1:11 and 21. The Old Testament prophets wrote about things they didn't understand and searched what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ by them was making clear when witnessing beforehand the sufferings with Christ, with reference to Christ and the glory that should follow. The glory that was to follow, the glory that was to follow was the glory he entered into when, as the resurrected and glorified Christ, he entered into his glory. A little later, Peter says that the Father raised him out from dead ones and gave him glory. This is the glory belonging to the resurrected and glorified one. This glory given to the Son at his ascension is the glory that will be shared with us, as referred to back in John 17:22 and 24. Now we have the expounding of the Old Testament prophets by the resurrected Lord concerning the sufferings and the glory in Luke 24, verses 26 and 27. The resurrected Lord met with the two on the road to Emmaus, and they spoke of how Christ, the one they had hoped would redeem Israel, had been crucified and placed in the tomb. It was now the third day following the crucifixion and burial, and the tomb had been found empty. The Lord then rebukes them for being slow to believe the prophets and says, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? The way the Lord asked the question again demands a positive answer. Yes, it was. He then expounded, he thoroughly interpreted the scriptures concerning himself to them, beginning in Moses. The prophets didn't understand what they wrote, but the God of the universe did. These two received the best interpretation of Christ in the Old Testament, I believe, that's ever been given. Yes, it was necessary for him to suffer and then to enter into his glory, just as the Old Testament prophets had prophesied. We find the presence of the Lord Jesus in the glory of God in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7 and verse 55, also in Acts 22:11 with Saul of Tarsus. Stephen, while he was being stoned, was permitted supernaturally to look into the third heaven, and there he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing out from the right hand of God, Acts 7:55. Stephen sees a glimpse of the visible Shekinah glory and Jesus. Following his ascension, the Lord is seen there in his human nature standing out from the glory at the right hand of the Father. He is there dwelling in the unapproachable light. Saul of Tarsus was blinded by that light, bright light from heaven. He said, I could not see from the glory of that light, Acts 22:11. It was the Lord Jesus who appeared to him and spoke to him. The light was brighter than the blinding noonday sun, Acts 26:13. Saul got just a glimpse of the garment of glory of light. Moving on to the glorification of the Son on earth following his ascension by the Holy Spirit, as he ascends the Holy Spirit. We'll see this in John 16:14. First of all, the Lord Jesus told his disciples that it was best that he depart. For if he didn't, the Holy Spirit wouldn't come. But if he departed, he would send the Holy Spirit in John 16:7. The Holy Spirit will carry on a convicting ministry with the people of the world system in John 16:8-11. The Holy Spirit will be a guide to the 11 disciples and those who will fit their circumstances in the future. He will guide them into all truth. He will not speak from himself, but will speak as many things as he should hear and announce the coming things to them in verse 13. The Holy Spirit will also glorify Christ because he will take out from the things belonging to Christ and announce those things to his disciples in verse 14. The Holy Spirit doesn't manifest himself or glorify himself, but he does glorify Christ. He demonstrates Christ's opinion of himself, and he will do this through believers in the future when he is sent by the Father and the Son. We find him referred to as the Spirit of Glory in 1 Peter 4:14. Since believers are reproached or insulted in the name of Christ, they are happy because the Spirit of Glory and from God rests upon them. This is a reference to Spirit-filled believers who are directing the fruit of the Spirit. As they direct the fruit, the Holy Spirit is able to rest upon them. He is the Spirit of Glory, just as the pre-incarnate Son of God was seen as the God of glory when he appeared to Abraham in Acts 7:2. The same is true of the incarnate Son. He is the Lord of glory, 1 Corinthians 2:8 and James 2:1. Now we'll notice the glory of Christ to be revealed at the rapture. And so Peter encourages his readers to rejoice so far as they are sharers in common with Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice, that you also may rejoice while exulting for yourselves in the revelation of his glory, 1 Peter 4:13. His glory will be revealed or uncovered for us to see when he comes at the rapture. When we see his glory, as we stated once earlier, we will be like him, 1 John 3:2. Peter says that he is also a witness of the sufferings of the Christ and also a sharer in common of the glory that is about to be revealed in 1 Peter 5:1. We know that Peter saw the sufferings of Christ on the cross. However, he speaks of the sufferings as back in 4:13. Believers do not share in common in the actual sufferings of Christ on the cross. He is not speaking of our positional death together with, but he is not speaking of our positional death together with Christ here, as in Romans 6:3. He is speaking of the sufferings of the Christ, that is, the head and the body together. We share in the sufferings of other believers, as does the head of the body. And if we rejoice now, we will also rejoice when his glory is revealed. Peter saw other believers, that is part of the Christ, suffer and anticipated sharing in common with the Christ the glory that is about to be revealed. This is when we will see Christ in all of his glory as the great God. Titus 2:13, the grace from God, child trains believers how to live while earnestly expecting the happy hope, even the appearing of the glory of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:11 through 13. Verse 13 equates the believer's happy hope with the appearing of the glory of the great God, who is equated with our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is when he will appear with all his restored inherent glory. The outward manifestation of his glory will be manifest as the Shekinah glory of God. His appearing in glory will be bright and shining when he comes to catch his church away. His glory is also described in its shining and brightness when he comes in his second coming. The glory of Christ as it is to be manifested in the future. And so we move on to the anticipation of his return. The Lord Jesus was glorified following his resurrection and ascension. Today he is the risen and glorified Christ who is seated at the Father's right hand. He departed from the Mount of Olives and will return to the same place in the future, according to Acts 1:11 and 12. This is when the glory that departed, as seen in Ezekiel, will be returning. In this section, we will look at both Old Testament and New Testament passages dealing with his glory as seen following the rapture and at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Now, John has a vision of the glory in heaven following the rapture of the church. And so in Revelation 4, 9 through 12, we'll look at the glory of the Lamb, the one sitting on the throne. John saw a door opened in heaven, and a voice told him to come up, and he would be shown the things that would come to be after these things in Revelation 4:1. Following the description of the seven churches, John goes up into heaven. He's in vision. This describes the rapture of the church when saints will be caught up into heaven. In his vision, he is now in heaven and describes what he sees. He sees a throne and one sitting upon the throne who has an appearance similar to what Ezekiel saw when he glimpsed the glory of God. The appearance was flashing like stones of deep red and translucent, with a rainbow round about the throne like an emerald. Revelation 4, 2, and 3. Also around the throne, the 24 elders were sitting who are representatives of the church. Verse 4. The Holy Spirit is seen there as the seven spirits. That is, he is seen representing his seven ministries by which the church is there. And there was a sea of glass like crystal before the throne, verses 5 and 6. John next describes four beasts, that is, a class of spirit beings. The cherubim, as described by Ezekiel, who are around the throne, verses 7 through 9. The beasts and the cherubim give glory, honor, thanksgiving, and thanksgiving to the one sitting on the throne in 4:9. They are giving glory to the Father who lives into the ages from the ages. The next thing John sees is the 24 elders, representatives of the church, casting their victor's wreaths or crowns before the throne, and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive the glory and the honor and the inherent power, because you on your part created all things, and on account of your desirous will, they are and were created," Revelation 4:11. In the future, just following the rapture, the church will have received the victor's wreaths, which are earned here on earth, and will cast them before the throne at the Savior's feet. They then give God's worth back to him as they worship by ascribing to him glory, honor, and power. God the Son is seen as bringing everything into being, and we give you some references I think we've looked at before. He is worthy of glory, though. The worthiness of Christ the Lamb to receive glory from the whole creation in Revelation 5, verses 12 and 13. John sees the book with seven seals in the hand of the one sitting on the throne. And the question is asked concerning who is worthy to open the seals of the book, Revelation 5, 1 through 4. One of the 24 elders tells John that Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome to open the book and its seven seals in verse 5. John sees the Lamb and the church worships the Lamb, describing what he has done for the church, verses 6 through 10. Then John hears the voice of myriads consisting of myriads and thousands consisting of thousands of angels, the four beasts, that is the cherubim, and the 24 elders saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb, the one having been slain, to receive the power and the riches and the wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Revelation 4:11 and 12. The Lord Jesus Christ is described in his human nature as being worthy of these seven things. He is worthy of all that created beings can give to him. Unfallen spirit beings and grace believers are attributing his worthiness to receive these things. But it goes beyond these created things to include all creation, ascribing things, including glory, to the Father seated upon the throne and to the Lamb. To the one sitting upon the throne and to the Lamb is the blessing, well-spokenness, and the honor and the glory and the might into the ages from the ages, Revelation 5:13. God the Father and the Lamb are both worthy of being well-spoken of, and of honor and glory and might. The whole creation is seen giving glory, including both things in the heaven, which are where spirit beings dwell, and things upon the earth, that is, man and beast, things under the earth, creatures living in the soil and upon the sea. Everything will give glory to God and to the Lamb in the future. He is worthy of glory. Now the next aspect of the glory of Christ is seen at his second coming. And so we have the second coming of the Son of Man accompanied by power and great glory as described in Matthew 24 and verse 30. Just before his crucifixion, Jesus was responding to questions concerning the sign of his coming, Matthew 24, 1 through 3. The Lord speaks of what will take place before he comes back to earth, and when he describes his coming to them, he told them that it would be like lightning that comes out from the east and shines unto the west, Matthew 24:27. It will take place right after the tribulation against a darkened sky that the sign will appear in Matthew 24:29 and verses 29 and 30. Those living on earth at that time will see the sign coming down against a black sky before they see him coming in verse 30. The sign will be the New Jerusalem coming down out from heaven. John describes the New Jerusalem as seen having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone clear as crystal, Revelation 21:11. It is purest gold as it was transparent glass, Revelation 21:21. It will not need the sun or the moon to shine, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light of it, Revelation 21:23. Those on earth will see this city coming in its brightness, the glory of God the Father and of the Lamb shining forth as its light. Then they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, accompanied by inherent power and much glory in 24:30. The clouds of heaven would be the Shekinah glory clouds that filled the temple and the tabernacle and the temple in their dedications, as seen in the Old Testament. The glory will come back from the east, and the earth will shine with His glory, just as in Ezekiel 43 and 44. The brightness of the sign and then His coming will have an effect upon all the earth, who will strike their breasts in mourning at His coming. The glory will manifest His opinion in all of its brilliance, much like the description in Ezekiel of His glory in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. Now Matthew 24 deals with the Jews, but chapter 25 and verse 31 moves on to His judgment of the Gentiles. And so the Son of Man is seen coming in His glory, sit upon His throne of glory in 25:31. We'll just drop down to the verse. Now, whenever the Son of Man should come in His glory, and all His holy angels accompanying Him, then He shall sit upon the throne of His glory, and from there He will judge, do the sheep and goat judgments dealing with the Gentiles. Now, His coming again is seen in with the Lord Jesus coming in judgment to be glorified in His saints in 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. But we'll skip down to number 3, the entrance of the King of Glory to establish His kingdom. But when the King of Glory comes, just be reminded, when He does come, we will be coming with Him. He will be coming with His saints in Zechariah. So He will be coming, and we will be coming with Him. But notice we move into the Psalms. This Psalm, Psalm 24, is the third of three Psalms that are messianic. This psalm is one that deals with the king, though. And so the title, The King of Glory, is found five times in the psalm. The King of Glory is identified as Jehovah, who will enter in through the gates of the city. The call is given twice, to the gates to lift up their heads and to the doors to be lifted up. The King of Glory will then come in. And we give you a quote of it here. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, and the King of Glory will proceed to come in. Who is this King of Glory? Jehovah, strong and mighty, Jehovah, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, and the King of the Glory will proceed to come in. Who is this King of the Glory? Jehovah of hosts. He is the King of Glory. He will return just as He left. And so we see Him coming back in His glory. Now He will sit upon His throne of glory. I have some other verses here dealing with His sitting upon the throne. The disciples anticipated Him sitting on a throne. This is when they debated who would sit on which side in the place of privilege. But He will come and sit upon His throne. We noted that in Matthew 25:31. The time when He comes is expressed in Matthew 19:28, but we will. This is, it says, it's in the time of the regeneration, looking at the new birth of the creation. That is when the earth is changed for the millennial kingdom, and such. At that point is when he will return. But you have the entrance of the glory into the millennial temple in Revelation 15:8. Now I covered a lot of that in the first paper yesterday, and we went through the return of the glory as it was seen coming in Ezekiel and other places. We pick up in this paragraph, you can go back and notice, it does deal with a number of passages in the book of Revelation where the glory is seen in the temple after the tribulation. The glory will be resting. It will be Jehovah's resting place, though, when He does establish His kingdom in Isaiah 11 and verse 10. Isaiah emphasizes the connection to the line of David. Looking forward to the millennium, Isaiah writes of a rod coming forth out of the stem of Jesse, a branch that will grow out of his roots or shoot. Isaiah 11:1. We know that the Lord Jesus came forth from the family of Jesse through His son David. The context goes on to deal with the millennial kingdom. This root from Jesse will stand for a banner of the peoples. The Jews and the Gentiles will seek it. The rest for the root of Jesse, it says, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall be glory. The AV says glorious, but it will be glory. He will rest in his glory. When the kingdom is established, Christ will find rest in his opinion of himself, that is, his glory. Now, what we've been looking at here, and for the sake of time, I don't think we'll go through all of the conclusion here, but just remember what we saw in the first paper yesterday. The glory was seen in a very manifest way. God manifested his glory in brightness and splendor in various ways with the cloud and such. It was pretty much localized to eventually to a tabernacle, to a temple. And so it was pretty much limited. But then, as we've noted this morning, the glory came back with the birth of the Lord Jesus. And so the glory of God was now manifested in a special, unique way. God was glorified. The glory of Christ was manifested by the works that he did, by his sign miracles, beginning with the first sign miracle. But the sign miracles pointed to who he was. But he didn't come to glorify himself, but he came to glorify the Father. And that was what he did. As a result, the Father glorifies him. And so he is glorified. He's been glorified, and he's also now has been glorified with the glory that he shared with the Father back before the universe, back in eternity past. He shares in the eternal glory of God with the Father. But as he came to earth, he emptied himself of that outward manifestation of deity, that brightness. So to see him, you now saw him in the form of a man. How did you know that the glory of God was here? It was by observing his works, what he did. And so men did glorify him. They glorified God the Father, and then they did glorify him as well. But the Father now has glorified the Son, as the Son glorified the Father while he was here on earth. The Son will come in his glory, as we've seen, and so he will be coming. We will be coming with him. However, in between, during this dispensation of grace, we have the privilege of living in unique and very special times. The glory departed, but the glory is still here, now in a different way. And so now the glory of God is manifested in another way. Before, it was through one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. When he departed, he sent the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit came, the Holy Spirit now enables believers to manifest that glory, to reflect the Lord's glory. And so tomorrow we're going to pick up looking at the glory of God as it's related to the church. And God's purpose for the church will be to bring glory to himself. And so we've been saved so that we can bring glory to God. It goes back to the decree. And so we're going to look at some of those things tomorrow. And as we look at those things, I trust it'll be a blessing. That was where I started out this whole study. And that's where I have kind of geared towards. And so we look forward to getting to that section. But we'll be looking at grace revelation tomorrow, dealing with the glory of the church. But we have the unique privilege of being transformed into the same image of the Lord. And that's from glory to glory. And that's from the Holy Spirit. So we don't do it ourselves, just as has been pointed out today. We have the opportunity as grace believers individually to bring glory to God by the lives that we live here and now. And so as we do, we can manifest the character of Christ. We can be like Christ. But thank God, when he does come back for us at the rapture, we will be like him. So that's gives you a bit of where we're headed tomorrow. Father, we're thankful again for an opportunity to share throughout this day. We're thankful for the truths that have been presented. We're thankful for the relationship that we have with you. But we're thankful that we are born again as a result of the Holy Spirit's ministry based upon the work of your Son, but that your Son is in us. But we're also thankful that we are in him. And so we realize that these things that have been looked at today, much of it is related to our being in the Son and the Son being in us. And so again, as we move forth into the evening, we're thankful. Might we go forth rejoicing in who we are and what we have because we are in Christ. and the potential that we have because we have life, eternal life within us now. And so again, might we not forget those things, but might they be fresh in our minds as we move forth from day to day, realizing that these are the things we need to relate to as we live the Christian life, so that we can live a Christ-like life to demonstrate your glory, to manifest your glory here, once again through human flesh. And so we're thankful again for the privilege of being your sons, for being your born ones as well, and for the relationship that we have with one another. Amen.